I would just like to say, I think, well, at least the men I know, we do not believe a woman would be an elder. In many of the dangerous places in the world, I would not want to send. I mean, I think at times when I've been street preaching, I wouldn't want a woman to be standing by my side. But here's what you have to understand. Those qualifications of an elder, I've heard evangelists say, I don't need to have the qualifications of an elder because I'm an evangelist. But what Paul's doing there, he's simply describing a mature Christian. An elder should be a mature Christian. A woman should be a mature Christian. A woman needs just as much theology as a man. A woman grows in Christ just like a man, through knowledge of the Word of God, through prayer, through the grace of God. And that's very important to understand. Also, I read a statistic. I don't know who it was from, but they estimated that, you know, well, the article was something about women believe that they're limited because they can't preach to men. But if you take all the women in the world, and I think every child under 15, it makes up for 75% of the population. Women can do a lot of work. The thing is that really bothers me, I think we have Martha Peace here. There's a woman that's a perfect example. God has used her all over the world because she knows the Scriptures. I'm so tired of women getting together. Men get together, have a conference on the Trinity or justification. Women get together, and the only thing they teach them is, if the world gives you lemons, learn how to turn it into lemonade. Women don't need that. They need theology. And all over the world, when I go into the... When I go into the bush, when I'm in deep jungle in Peru, I want you to know something. We're high up in the mountains of the Andes. Guess what? The men are all gathered there. Most of the women aren't there because they're illiterate. And you talk about one of the greatest unreached people groups in the world are women. But we need women who know this book. And they can be mightily used of God on the mission field. And then lastly, I'll say this. You know, people will look back at a Mary Celester of Calabar and other women missionaries, and Amy Carmichael, and, you know, we'll say, well, they shouldn't have done that, or they shouldn't have done this. Well, my opinion is this. Deborah shouldn't have done that either. But when the men are so weak God doesn't use them, He will raise up women as a rebuke to the men. So we need to rise up and be the men of God so that they can be the women of God that they were called to be.
The God of heaven and earth reveals Himself to us in a book. That book is written in words. The Bible communicates concepts that must be understood by the mind. Certainly, mysteries remain. But the purpose of God's revelation is that we understand it with our minds, that it might penetrate our hearts. To despise the study of theology is to despise learning the Word of God. Doctrine and theology has fallen on hard times. Sound doctrine and sound theology, not simply in the secular academy, but tragically in the professing evangelical church. And Dr. R.C. Sproul was spot on when he said that to despise the study of theology is to despise learning the Word of God. Now, it is possible for someone to have a sound theology without having a sound life. We've all met those individuals. We typically refer to them as hypocrites. But what must also be stated is that we cannot have a sound life without sound doctrine. Now, for us to hear Jesus' own perspective on divine truth, I want you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We are in the middle of a series on how to study and apply John's gospel for all it's worth. Today we are talking about doctrine. What it is, why it is important, and how the Gospel of John helps build up the Church of Jesus Christ by helping us to develop strong convictions concerning the truth. Here in John chapter 8, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem where the temple was to participate in what was referred to as the Feast of Booths. Verse 20 tells us that after this religious ceremony that Jesus stays around the temple area. And he is going to instruct and teach the crowds. We pick up the action then in verse 31. Here, Jesus explains the freedom of true discipleship. The freedom of true discipleship. And notice what he says in verse 31 and 32. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now, we already know from John chapter 2 that not everybody who believes in the gospel of John is a genuine disciple. Jesus says to those Jews who had believed in him this: if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then this statement: and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Those who truly believe in Christ will abide in his word. Jesus here is telling us that the benchmark of true discipleship is perseverance. And notice verse 32. And those who remain or continue or persevere shall know the truth. The truth is absolute. It is absolutely critical. It is absolutely vital. The truth in some ways separates the world between believers and non-believers. Between disciples who, upon knowing the truth and the benefits of the truth in their life, remain in the truth, separating from them who are phony, superficial. Beyond that, those who are not just simply not disciples, if you're not a disciple of Jesus in the truth, then this passage of Scripture, Jesus tells us that you're actually a slave of a different master, and that slave is sin. And the truth that is spoken of here in John chapter 8, it centers in the person. Everybody today, of course, wants to know the truth about any given subject, and it is becoming increasingly difficult because we live in the era of fake news. But the truth that is being specifically related to here brings us back to Jesus. Jesus is truth personified. He is truth incarnate. And this is what John says in chapter 1, verse 14, that eternal word we realize is the Son of God. He says, and the word took on flesh. This is the mystery of the incarnation, the glories of Christmas, that the eternal word of God took on flesh, that the Son became a real human being, truly God, now truly man. He says, the word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he said, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And then he says this: full of grace and truth. Two of the greatest blessings of Christ are truth and freedom. Do you want to remain in bondage with invisible chains, to the harsh taskmaster who is the father of lies? The only way that one can break free is not by willing himself into the kingdom, but it is by coming to Jesus and receiving him. To understand Jesus is to know the truth. Spiritual truth is paramount because Jesus says here in John 8 that spiritual truth ushers in gospel freedom. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth matters. The truth matters supremely. It not only matters for how we'll live our life in this present age, but of course, it also has an impact and bearing on where we will spend eternity. The quest for truth, where do we go? So many different voices. Obviously, true truth, objective truth, can't be contradictory. So there are so many voices out there calling us to consider this philosophy and this ideology and this religion. And in order to make sense of it all, we must run to the one who is the truth. And the one who will declare the truth that will set us free. True truth is in Jesus. Turn over with me a few pages as we seek to establish this morning to John 17. Jesus was truth incarnate. And the truth was not just a secondary issue in the ministry of Jesus, but it was absolutely front and center. Which by definition, I would think that we would conclude logically that a true church that's built upon the foundation of this Jesus would be a place where the truth also would be front and center. John chapter 17, Jesus, of course, turns from his instruction to the disciples and offers up what is often referred to as a high priestly prayer. I remind you, during his trial, Jesus noted that he came to this world of lies in part to bear witness to the truth. And then Pilate has the audacity to say to them, "What is truth?" He asked a question, but he wasn't really interested in the answer, was he? The truth is absolutely necessary, we see, for salvation, John 8. But we learn the primacy of eternal truth, objective truth, divine truth, in what Jesus says here in his prayer for his disciples, both past and present. It's remarkable to think that in the night before Jesus went to the cross, that those of us who believe today were on the mind and in the heart of the Son of God. We'll pick up the prayer in verse 14. Jesus is speaking to the Father. This is the curtain being opened up to us. We're getting a glimpse into this relationship within the members of the Godhead. Inter-Trinitarian glory. The perfect oneness and intimacy that was theirs and is theirs. John 17, verse 14, Jesus praying for his disciples, past and present, says, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then this should be underlined in all of our Bibles, John 17, 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." John chapter 8, John chapter 17, and the entirety of the Gospel of John reminds us that the truth is paramount because the truth saves. So it's absolutely essential for a sinner to be reconciled to God that they know and receive the truth. And the truth centers in a person, and that person is Jesus. But in John 17, the Bible says the truth isn't just important for us to declare it to the lost world who is caught up in some form of an ideology, philosophy, religion, some belief system that's either a full-fledged lie or some half-truth, which is not truth. But that the truth of God and the truth of Christ is also absolutely essential for us to grow and mature as Christians. So we would say the truth saves and the truth sanctifies. It sets us free and it helps keep us safe. If this is true, and it is, then a Bible-believing Christian should never downplay doctrine. Because doctrine is life. This morning, I'm going to show you that if one carefully studies the Gospel of John, that it ought to impact a third facet of our faith. We've talked about that studying John's Gospel ought to impact our worship as we see and savor Christ. Last week, we talked about how applying John's Gospel, studying John's Gospel ought to impact our sanctification as we become increasingly Christ-like. This morning, we're going to talk about how studying John's Gospel ought to impact our core doctrine. That it ought to impact our core doctrine as we embrace, listen, as we embrace the person, work, and words of Christ. Now, I didn't just start telling you about one of the benefits of John's Gospel being related to doctrine because I realize that again, in our current generation, that theology and doctrine is often poo-pooed. Subjective experience is often placed above objective truth. But doctrine and theology is everything, both to one's salvation and also to their continued maturation as we are progressing into Christ-likeness. And the Gospel of John, for those of you who have ever read it before, you realize it is a fascinating book. And it ultimately draws our attention to Christ, but it is chock full. It doesn't matter where you are in John's Gospel and whether it is a miracle that is being described or whether it is a sermon that is being declared, you will find over and over again the Holy Spirit is seeking to instruct his people in doctrine. And it's been said that John's Gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown. So the children of this church should be able to understand the most basic and essential truths that are found in the Gospel of John if they are here in spirit. And if the Spirit is at work in their hearts, that they would believe and therefore see and receive the truth. But the Gospel of John, interesting enough, it is often one of the books of the Bible that is handed out in evangelism. And that's certainly appropriate, but for those who are newer to the faith, you'll quickly discover that there are depths and layers to the Gospel of John that if you've been a Christian for six decades, that the Gospel of John is one of the most challenging and stimulating and exhilarating Gospels of the four that are found in the New Testament Scriptures. So truly, there is something in the Gospel of John for everyone. Unbeliever, believer, longtime saint, or one of you who may be just a believer for a few months. It has depths where the tallest of Christians can freely swim and dive, but it has shallows as well, where children can go in and wade and receive a benefit and a blessing. And I think this is found throughout the Gospel of John. Let me just give you a few illustrations of the truth or the truths or the core doctrine that is such a hallmark of this gospel. Turn with me back to John chapter 1. The first 18 verses make up what I refer to as the mother of all prologues. The greatest introduction ever written in all of literature. And I want you to notice, particularly, how much core doctrine is found in the opening introduction alone. This is just going to be a flyover. Obviously, we'll soon go line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter in greater depth, but I think it's important for us to understand the five facets of faith that will be impacted as we work our way through this gospel. This morning we're talking about core doctrine, specifically the person, work, and words of Christ that receives so much attention in the gospel of John. Notice in verses 1 and 2, again, this isn't just like, you know, some long-distance swimmers pace themselves only to pick up the pace at the end where they have the climatic finish and, you know, have the first touch and win the race. John doesn't start his gospel that way. John blasts himself out of a cannon and takes us right into the depths of the profoundest issues of life. Here in verses 1 and 2, he begins by highlighting the Son of God's eternal existence. And he communicates that to us in six simple words in the English translation of the Greek text. Notice John 1:1. He begins with doctrine, specifically doctrines related to Christ, Christology. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And if you have any questions about what he's seeking to communicate, notice verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. This is a distinction between persons within the Godhead. God referring to the Father. This eternal Word was there before creation. He was with God. John's gospel also forces us to grapple with the mind-boggling doctrine of the Trinity. Have you ever tried to explain the Trinity to a six-year-old? Hard enough to try to explain it to a 60-year-old. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. He talks about the doctrine of the Trinity and the unity of persons within the Godhead. In an economy of words that is truly something that you can only say is the byproduct of man writing under divine inspiration. In the beginning, not only was the Word, but notice what he says next. And the Word was what? Was with God. Is Christianity a monotheistic religion, or is it a polytheistic religion? Do we worship one God or many? Absolutely critical question. It's one God. But what is... who is this Word who has always been, who is there with the Father? This is the echo of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is not some modern invention of church councils 400 years after the birth of the church, as authors such as Dan Brown sought to confuse the world with historical lies, selling it as being basically historical work. I'm, of course, referring to the Da Vinci Code, later made into a movie. Christians but knew the Bible better, if they knew the Gospel of John better, you don't even have to be out of the first 18 verses to understand that John wants us to understand the God who is one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Later in John chapter 1, verses 32-34, he'll highlight the historical event, which was the baptism of Jesus. The Word is the Son. The Word who is the Son is the one who was always God, who became man, truly God, truly man. That is Jesus, and Jesus was baptized. And in John 1, 32-34, you'll notice this account that we're all familiar with, where the Father speaks, saying, "This is my beloved Son. speaking of Jesus who was in the waters of baptism. So you have God the Father speaking, you have God the Son present, and then you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. This isn't important simply because this is some kind of Trinitarian reference, but it's absolutely critical because if Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Christ, the Old Testament scriptures said that the Messiah would be one who would be full of the Holy Spirit. The fullest measure of the Holy Spirit came upon and dwelt among the man, Christ Jesus. So we have God the Father, we have spoken of here as God. We have Jesus, the Son, referred to as the Word or as the Son or as the man Jesus here in John chapter 1. Later in John's gospel, there'll be attention, though most of John's gospel directs our attention to Jesus, Christology. It also tells us quite a bit about what we need to know about the Holy Spirit. You'll have to wait to the fullest treatment of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us today, to disciples, in Jesus' farewell discourse in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus is going to talk about just how important the Holy Spirit is. The theologians call this pneumatology. That is, having a proper understanding on the person of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice back to John 1, 1. The apostle also calls our attention to the eternal Son's absolute deity. If doctrine didn't matter, then probably, I was going to say 3/4 of the scriptures wouldn't be present, but in reality, even the stories that are present in the Bible ultimately are intended to teach us truth, so there would be no scriptures. Here, he talks about the absolute deity of Jesus. Notice the end of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is the relationship to Jesus and all of creation? Look at verse 3. What do you believe in? The Big Bang? Theistic evolution? I believe what God's word says. All things came into being, verse 3, through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. How do you define life? What is the source of life, the ultimate source of life? Verse 4. In him was life. The ultimate life source in the universe is this one. This is deep and profound and rich and clear Christology. This is telling us about the person, words, and works of Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Doctrine and theology. Again, this is just in the introduction of John's gospel where many of the major themes and images are presented to us, and then they'll be later expanded upon in the remainder of the gospel. Later in chapter 1, John's going to talk about the depravity of man. Man's sinful depravity, verse 5, verse 10, verse 11. That's also theological. That's called biblical anthropology. The doctrine of man. Biblical hamartiology. The doctrine of sin. Christology. Theology proper. Anthropology. Doctrine matters. If it didn't matter, it wouldn't be in the Bible. As the prologue continues, John will highlight Jesus' human nature. It's not enough simply for us to understand him to be fully divine. We also need to understand that Jesus was truly human. And then John will show us and tell us how this God-man plays a central role in fulfilling God's promises made in eternity past. The role that the God-man will play in what we refer to as the saga of salvation. If you turn over with me a few pages to chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, you will encounter the doctrine of Christ's bodily resurrection. Later in chapter 11, John will explain how Christ's victory over death guarantees the believers future resurrection. That any hope that we have in this world and in the life to come is related back to Jesus, his person, his work, and his words. John 2, 23 through 25 describes the existence of counterfeit faith. How many books have been written over the so-called lordship salvation debate? The Gospel of John weighs in on it. And it's really not a debate. It's just a matter of whether or not we receive the truth of what is spoken in God's word. Yes, there is faith that doesn't save. There is a bogus counterfeit faith, which Jesus calls out and sees in his omniscience in John 2, 23 to 25. Suffice it to say, one cannot truly understand John while ignoring doctrine. Oh, I'm just a story person. You know, I never graduated from elementary school of the faith. I just like the stories of the Bible. I'm not really into the doctrine. Well, if the biblical parables and narratives and stories are being told properly, ultimately those are in the Bible to communicate what? Divine truth. The truth doesn't exist for stories. The stories exist to communicate truth, right? The story of the Good Samaritan isn't just this feel-good, emotional, convicting message, but Jesus is seeking simply to illustrate and to draw down on divine truth. I sometimes come across people who say, you know, oh, I don't want to get into all the, you know, eternal sonship and all these things. I simply believe in Jesus Christ. Friends, that is a doctrinal statement. Christ is not Jesus' last name. You understand that, right? Caleb Kolstad, Jesus Christ. That is a title. You are saying something theological when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about the Messiah, both in the Old Testament promises made and in the New Testament promises fulfilled. John is one of the most theologically rich gospels, which is why I believe many people really have only ever really studied it, in many cases on a surface way. But doctrine is absolutely essential for men and women, for those who are many decades in the faith, and for those who are new to the faith. That's why I began with the introduction from Brother Washer, and that's why we talked to John chapter 8. The truth saves, the truth sanctifies. It's absolutely critical that we actually give our attention to that which is there in the inspired text of God's word. You look over to John chapter 3. Here you have, in the Gospel of John, the most comprehensive teaching on the doctrine of regeneration in all of the Bible. Jesus was the only perfect teacher who's ever lived, and his preaching was full of doctrine. You say, well, the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth, it's a deep subject, isn't it? Just how important is it, though? How practical is this doctrine? Jesus says this doctrine better not be confined to the ivory towers of academic journals and debate, because without the new birth, Jesus says that one cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You better understand it, because you won't enjoy heaven without it. Look at verse 5 for a moment. I'll just drop down in here. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus coming to Jesus under the cover of darkness. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered and said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This is doctrinal preaching. This is the gospel. At its very core, Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" I don't get it. Jesus isn't impressed. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? If the Lord came in the flesh and spoke to many pastors today, he would say to them, 'Are you the teacher of such and such a church and you don't understand these things? What have you been doing, spending all of your time studying the culture so you can give the congregation relevant stories, thinking that those are somehow more practical and more beneficial, more edifying, more sanctifying than divine truth?' And the problem is, if the teachers aren't understanding and teaching properly, then the followers, in many cases, don't know what they don't know. You're the leading theologian of Israel, and you don't get this?" Remainder of John chapter 3 highlights the necessity of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. The relationship between sanctifying fruit and true conversion, verse 21. And Jesus will tell us the theological reasons why unbelievers don't embrace him as Savior and Lord. Have you ever wondered? I mean, the truth is so clear and so glorious, and yet most people don't embrace the truth, Jesus. Why? John chapter 3 will explain it for us. Skipping ahead to John chapter 6. The words of Christ will force us to reflect on the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. Again, I'm not surprised when unbelievers deny these truths or don't understand them. But it is troubling when Christians either don't understand, or in many cases they don't understand simply because they don't care. Or in some cases, they don't understand because they don't know, because the ones who are supposed to be feeding and teaching them these things aren't doing it. But here, Jesus in John chapter 6 is going to talk about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty over all things, specifically, the role of God in salvation. Jesus in John chapter 6 will talk about the cost of discipleship. Other passages, such as John chapter 17, cause us to reflect on the extent and purpose of Christ's death on the cross. This is what we would refer to as the doctrine of Christ's atonement. I love the Gospel of John. Well, if you don't love Jesus and if you don't love doctrine and truth, that is impossible. You say, well, there's lots of different subject matter themes that are found in the Gospel of John. If you were to summarize it, what would you say? Ultimately, the core doctrine that is found in the Gospel of John falls under the umbrella of what we refer to as Christology. To study and preach from the Gospels is above all an exercise in the exposition and application of Christology, core doctrine related to the person, work, and words of Christ. We say, well, let's just come back to the point of how important is this? I mean, is it worth me giving up sleep or time at the gym to come and hear messages from the Gospel of John, which is chock full of doctrine? And the answer is yes, because the Gospels not only impact our lives and how we worship, it also has a direct bearing on where we will spend eternity. That's the most important thing. This life is brief. Eternity goes on forever. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, this: I am what? I am the way, the truth. There it is again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, and no one comes to the Father but through me. 2 John, verse 9, the Apostle John wrote four different scriptures towards the end of his life, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. This is what John says in 2 John, verse 9. This is how important this is to the Christian faith. John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. You're not a Christian. And if you're teaching this and propagating this, you're a false teacher. In other words, what I'm trying to say this morning is this. To downplay doctrine is to play right into the devil's playbook. Yet many evangelicals today disparage it. How many times have I heard, by the grace of God, having always been able to be a part of solid churches, watching people leave the church with the complaint, this church is too doctrinal, too theological. To which I say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are saying. They know not what they are saying. How important is it for us to know the person, work, and words of Christ? Well, the better we know the biblical Christ, the less susceptible we will be to being led away from him who is our life. Jesus is everything to a Christian and to a true church. And friend, may I remind you that it is not enough to simply say today to someone that I believe in Jesus. And you say, well, why is it not enough? It's not enough because in our generation, counterfeit Christs abound. In other words, the Jesus of Mormonism, the Jesus of Islam, the Jesus of Hollywood, the Jesus of K-Love Radio, and the Jehovah Witness cult is not the Christ of Scripture. So just because you say to somebody, do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. They say, me too. Well, what Christ are they referring to? Are they talking about the real, historical, biblical Jesus? Do you know him well enough that if somebody were to present to you a counterfeit, which is nothing more than a satanic deception, that you would have the discernment to flee? As a pastor, those of us who have been called, truly called by God, have one overarching passion in our hearts. That true shepherds are intensely concerned with their congregation's purity of devotion to Christ. This is important. It's why sometimes I preach and shout. Because ultimately, my spiritual obsession is that you would remain loyal to Christ and that you would accept no other one but the true Savior. True shepherds are spiritually obsessed with their congregation's loyalty and love for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us that this should actually comfort your hearts, not weird you out. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 for a moment. Let's just look at the heart of a true shepherd. I can't wait to consistently proclaim to you the person, work, and words of Christ. This will impact your worship. This will impact our sanctification. This will impact our doctrine. And doctrine is life. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is forced into a situation where false teachers have led some within the church of Corinth to question whether or not Paul is legitimate, whether or not Paul's motivations for ministry are pure. And Paul is defending himself. And he wants these believers at the church of Corinth to accept his God-given role as an apostle and as a shepherd. And he desires this because he knows that God has called him to help keep the beloved sheep on the biblical straight and narrow path. Sheep are prone to wander and are prone to being picked up by false shepherds and by dangerous wolves. And so Paul is seeking to put his arms around them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me turn there with you. Here the Apostle Paul. This is why Paul's apostleship and their denying or questioning of it was such a big deal. It comes back to their devotion and loyalty to Christ. True shepherds will always assist the sheep towards living Christ-centered lives that are pleasing to him, to participating in biblical worship and spirit and truth that is pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you. You know there is such thing as a godly jealousy, right? If a man truly loves a woman, and my wife is truly flirting with another man, and I said, eh, it says as much about my lack of love as it would hers. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Obviously, he's talking in spiritual terms here of this relationship that is to exist between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, and the level of intimacy and this, just it is to you and to only you that I give my life to, Lord. Verse 3, Paul says, but I am afraid. Again, I don't find many places in the New Testament where Paul is afraid. He was fearless in his faith. But here we have the hairs on Paul's arms are raised to the sky. Paul, what are you afraid of? Verse 3, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. You realize that Satan's been at this work of deception for a long time, right? Cunning, deceitful, dangerous, well-practiced. I am afraid lest as Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness. Notice the next phrase. Your what? Your minds. Oh, I just am about emotions and feeling and stories. Danger, danger, danger. I am afraid lest as Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, many Jesuses, more in the 21st century than were present in the first century. It has only gotten more dangerous and dark out there, beloved. Paul says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He's wanting to remind them that it is a dangerous world out there full of half-truths and lies. And he is showing us here something very important, that doctrinal purity, listen to me, doctrinal purity and devotion to Christ are inseparably linked. If you have a passion conference, and is this full of emotion and not tethered to biblical truth, it's of no good. It's actually dangerous. See, the more we know the truth is intended by God to impact our hearts, to stir our religious affections, to cause us to love Jesus more and more. Drop down to verse 12. This is what we need to be aware of as we go out into this world. Paul says, but what am I doing? Verse 12, I will continue to do that I might cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Paul says, there are false teachers that abound, and all of them want to try to convince you, whether it's on a blog or whether it's on social media or whether it's through television or movies. Many are out there seeking to take advantage of you, to lead you astray. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as angels of Christ. Apostles of Christ, excuse me. They claim to be authentic and real. Joel Osteen, you know, they actually have this quote before he preaches on biblical messages about how much they regard the Bible. And then he preaches a different gospel, health, wealth, prosperity. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as angels of Christ. But this shouldn't surprise us, verse 14. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Preacher, what do you make of Islam? Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. The revelation he claims in part was received by an encounter with what? An angel. If it was an angel, I can tell you this, it wasn't Michael or Gabriel. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, also claimed to receive revelation, new revelation from God via an angel. If it was an angel, friends, I can tell you that it wasn't Gabriel or Michael. This shouldn't surprise any of us if we know the truth and the cunning, deceitful schemes of Satan. Verse 15. Therefore, it is not surprising, maybe we should say implied here, it shouldn't surprise us, friends, if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Yes, it is true. I am spiritually obsessed with your loyalty and love for Christ. So what's a shepherd to do to try to help protect the sheep that have been entrusted to their watch care? Church, one of the best ways to guard God's precious flock is to build robust doctrinal walls around the sheep pen. Robust doctrinal walls around the sheep pen. In other words, verse by verse, brick by brick, Christ-centered doctrinal preaching is absolutely critical. Your love for Christ, your loyalty for Christ, your allegiance for Christ, your efforts for Christ, all of them have to be anchored in the truth. Apostle Paul demonstrates over and over again how concerned he was for the sheep that God had placed into his life. Let me give you one more example. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. You better believe that children's ministries and student ministries are one of the most important ministries in the church because most kids grow up and go off to college. A dangerous, dangerous place where false ideologies, worldly philosophies abound. How to remain a Christian while going to university? Well, the task should be accomplished in what is being done in the home and in the church. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. What Paul does in Colossians is what I hope to do for you as we work our way through the Gospel of John. Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged," Colossians 2:2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul says, "I say this to you in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument." Smooth-sounding speech. It sounds so academic to question this, to doubt this, to deny this. Verse 5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Another warning. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Sounds a lot like John 1:1, doesn't it? For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, truly God, truly man. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. I care about the truth because I care about you. Your love and loyalty for Jesus Christ is one of my primary concerns. And so we do this week after week, imitating the pattern of the apostles who learned it from Jesus himself. Friends, everything leadership says and does ultimately flows out of our biblical philosophy of ministry, which is summarized, as you know so well, in Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, and we proclaim him. Present tense, we continually proclaim him. Who is the him? It is Jesus, the true Jesus as he is, Colossians 1. And we continually proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every person with all wisdom, that we may present every individual mature in Christ. And Paul said, I've given my life to this. I'm spiritually exhausted in this pursuit of seeking to present you mature in him. For this reason, Paul said, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within us. Many things may be said about this church, but I hope one thing that could be said that would be true is that we proclaim him. And what we are being reminded of in this introductory series is that a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical and ought to impact a whole bunch of areas of our Christian life. That's what we're praying for, that God will accomplish as we work our way through this glorious gospel. Let us pray.